be quite a difficult circumstance to be rich only in this world's goods and not rich in our glorious Lord.
So I was thinking in terms of a relationship between what the Lord has laid on my heart for tonight and what we gave this morning. I couldn't help but see a very distinct parallel. If you're looking for more than the usual reason for studying the book of Revelation, one of the things that could motivate you and cause you to desire to have more of this portion of God's Word is simply the fact that when you see the end result of all of the history that is foretold in Scripture, you realize how little stock we want to put in this old world. It makes you get your values straight. And you recall, after we had looked at these locusts in chapter 9 coming out of the pit, we talked to you, just by way of application, about the fact that for many years it was thought that the earth was the center of our solar system. And as long as men thought that way, because it was wrong, everything else seemed to be out of focus. And there are strange and wonderful theories abounding in that day. In fact, some of them you can find in manuscripts today that were just going around among the scientists in the scientific community, because they had assumed the philosophers were correct. The earth was the center of the universe, and therefore, they had to explain things like the difference in seasons, the difference in the length of days at certain times of the year, and all of this, because they believed that the sun, along with the other planets, was making a perfect circle around the earth, and it just didn't add up. But one day, a fellow by the name of Copernicus came along, and he and a fellow by the name of Kepler, in combining their particular thoughts, men came to the conclusion that actually the planets rotate around the sun. And they rotate not in a perfect circle, but rather in an oval shape. And so as a result, it changed all of these things. And suddenly, men could calculate properly because they had the proper center. And there are men and women today who seek to calculate life, and they've got the wrong center. If money's the center, you're really going to be off focus. If your family's the center, it's going to be off focus. If anything but the Son, Jesus Christ, S-O-N, is the center, then everything else will be miscalculated in your life. If you're here tonight, and for some reason or another, everything in your life seems to be out of kilter, there is only one reason for that, and that is the center is not correct. That center must be Jesus Christ Himself. Now that becomes even more important to realize that concept as we get into this ninth chapter a little bit further tonight. Because what we see in this next section is so frightening that if I did not know for certain that Jesus Christ was the center, and that he does all things well, I would truly be frightened right out of my wits. Because some events are going to happen in this world that are unspeakable. Let's look, shall we, at Revelation chapter 9. We're going to read verses 13 through 21. And then we want to take a look at a big picture. And then zero in on the passage itself. Let's look at it. And the sixth angel sounded. The verse previous said, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. This is the second woe, the first of those last two. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, loose the four angels who are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, who were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouth. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men who were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Now this sixth trumpet sets the scene in a marvelous way to discuss one facet of the last days that is only given in sort of separated sections of Scripture. When I say separated sections, I mean God has given for one purpose a little view, and then at a later time for another purpose has given us another little view, exactly what the chronological events are, we are not specifically told. And men have worked for years and years and years, and they will continue to work for years. And there is, of course, differing opinions as to exactly how this is carried out. No one has ever made a timetable on prophecy that is even generally accepted by all students of prophecy. There are some that agree more on one area than on other areas. The thing is that God, because He did not want us to know specifically the time and didn't want us to mess around with calculating that specific time, He left certain time factors vague. There are certain time factors that are specific, but there are certain time factors that are vague. And for that reason, we look at the world situation, and there are certain things that come into focus, for instance, during the Second World War. The movement of troops during the Second World War at one particular time was so precisely close to what is described in the book of Revelation and in the book of Ezekiel that there were many men who went out on a limb and said, "Aha, we're in the tribulation." See? Simply because they had discovered that the troop movement was so close to what they were going to face. But then, you know, days later, months later, troops were pushed back. Hitler never did materialize to be the Antichrist. The men that were sane in their prediction of things never would have done that because Hitler didn't qualify scripturally for that particular position. He certainly did not make a covenant with the Jews. We know that for certain. And that's one of the first things that the Antichrist or the beast will do. He will make a covenant, according to Daniel 9, will make a covenant with the nation of Israel for their security and safety at the very beginning of this tribulation period, for that covenant will be for a 7-year period. So we know that Hitler didn't qualify on that score. Others have been supposed to have been this particular person. And so don't listen when people start naming names. And don't listen when people start dating dates, because God says we're not supposed to. Be careful of that. But when you begin to take the prophecies and put them together, you come up with something like this. There are four great spheres of influence in the world as far as prophecy is concerned. Of course, the nation of Israel is the center, so we're not mentioning them. We're talking about those that play an important part other than the nation of Israel in world affairs. The first is the land of Russia, and the second is the Arab bloc nations. The third will be the United Nations of Europe, and the fourth will be the Oriental countries. Now, just laying these arrows just any which way for a moment, I just want you to realize that right now, and again, I'm not setting dates, but right now we have the formation of this kind of a coalition. First of all, we have extreme pressure coming from the south of the nation of Israel, from the Arab nations. There has never been a time in the course of our history where Israel has become so important. We told you before, part of it is because of the potash that is in the Dead Sea. Part of it is because of the oil. But there's also an innate and inane desire on the part of the Arab world to push Israel off the map. They're almost insane with a desire to do exactly that. At the same time, we see Russia. And 40, 50 years ago, when men that were speaking on prophecy made the prediction of the rise of Russia on the basis of what Scripture teaches, they said they were crazy. Because Russia was not an important element in world affairs. Therefore, they couldn't possibly be the Gog and the Magog that is involved in the prophetic word, even though there are similar names in Russia. And people that made that speculation, other people said they're crazy. That Russia be the king of the north, it's impossible. The king of the north must be something else. Now, I want to caution you about something. Should world affairs change, and should the Lord tarry in His mercy, and 100 years pass, we don't know whether Russia will still be called Russia. And I certainly would not want to print a book saying Russia is the king of the north. But the territory that encompasses Russia is biblically strategic from the standpoint of the king of the north. And if the Antichrist should expose himself today, the church raptured, all of the details in place, then Russia would be that country. Now, they may change their name, they may change their attitudes, it may not be communism, though it seems as though communism may be long-lived enough that they may be able to be that power to the north. To the east, you have that special breed of communism that comes out of China and that is influencing all of Southeast Asia. You have that sphere of influence. Plus the fact that we have the most spectacular of all the coalitions. We have the common market nations on the very brink tonight of taking steps that could lead to the very thing that Scripture prophesies. Now that's an amazing thing. Let me cite just a few for a moment. One thing is that the common market nations desire to be 10 in number. That's precisely the number that Scripture says there will be. There will be a 10-nation coalition. Some people ask, how does the United States figure in all of this? And you've heard me say this before, but I repeat it for those of you that might not. Either the United States is out of the picture, or they are somehow involved in that coalition there in Europe. It could very easily be that with Britain's interest in the common market, that the United States could be enmeshed in that for economic reasons and thus be a part of the followers of the king who is the king of the West, or is the beast of Revelation 13, sometimes called the Antichrist. Now that's a possibility. The important thing is to note that as far as Scripture is concerned, the United States does not figure in this whole scene. Why? We're not told. So no speculation other than just to say that that's a possibility. But you see, the king of the north and the king of the south and the king of the east all are poised with great weaponry waiting for the opportunity to move. And meanwhile, the king of the west is kind of dragging his heels a little bit. We don't see a person with the kind of power that is necessary to take over that coalition today. However, it could happen tomorrow. That's the point. And you see, here in this area, there will be a coalition of 10 nations. They will have a passion to defend the nation of Israel. Does that sound like NATO? Possibly. You have also the fact that this 10-nation situation will be such that they will control a great deal of the world's economy. Does that sound familiar? Perhaps you've heard of the Club of Rome. The Club of Rome is a group of men who are the wealthiest men in the world. And they have dubbed themselves the Club of Rome, and they meet periodically in the common market nations to discuss economic matters. They've come up with some real strange but interesting ideas. Later on, I'm going to share some of them with you. In any event, the King of the West is the beast of Revelation 13, this 10-nation confederacy, and he will be the leader of the false peace movement, the first seal. He will make a covenant with Israel, a la Daniel chapter 9, and guarantee the sovereignty of the nation of Israel. The King of the South won't like that. Now, just imagine today, if the United States and Britain and France and Germany and some of these other countries there in that European coalition were to come to the United Nations and say that we will defend with our troops, with our life, with atomic weapons, or with anything else, the sovereignty of the nation of Israel, what would happen immediately? Jumping to his feet, if you ever watch this on TV where they are showing some of these conferences, jumping to his feet will be a guy with a kind of a funny speech, and he will be rattling off both mouths at the same time and out his ears and everything else just as loud as he can and pounding and all of this and screaming and jumping up and down because he said, you can't do that. That is to say you're at war with the Arab nations. You see? The Arab nations immediately stand ready to oppose any move of that kind. And anybody who sits in this area, such as Dr. Gurney and people like this, knows the explosiveness of this situation. I'm sure Condes could give us a lot about that, the explosiveness of this situation, having just come back from there. And you see, here we have this nation that says, okay, we're going to defend Israel at any cost. And the Arab nations say, no way. They refuse to respect the sovereignty of Israel, and they plan and carry out an attack of the nation, challenging the power of the United Nations of Europe, which is this coalition here in Europe. And I prefer that title. Rather than just the common market nations, I prefer the title, the United Nations of Europe, because that's in essence what they will be. All right, now, the King of the South, carrying this out, that's in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, and would take a great deal of study to develop it. Then comes the King of the North, who says, listen, we support the Arab nations. What would happen today if the Arab nations began to march on Israel? Russia would say, they're our friends. You know that. All right? So from the North, according to this same passage of Scripture, the King of the North is going to press in upon the nation of Israel. And in support of those nations, the Arab nations from the south, will attack Israel from the north. Now, meanwhile, the Western Confederacy is sitting around wondering what to do because they have sort of called them out like a gunfighter. And all of a sudden, the radio blares out that Russia is moving, that the African nations are moving, and the Western Confederacy is sitting here ready to deploy their troops, ready to come in through the Mediterranean, and ready to bombard and invade the nation of Israel. Right then, according to Ezekiel 39, God's going to intervene. Something's going to happen, my friends. God's going to say, hold it. He is going to wipe out these armies with a supernatural miracle. We don't know whether it's a hurricane or a earthquake or whether it's atomic explosion or what it is, but these nations are going to be wiped out. They're not the nations, but the troops. There's going to be so many people dead that it's going to take 7 months to bury them. They're going to have a steady stream of shipping bodies and having funerals, because this is going to be one of the most massive slaughters that has ever been known in warfare. Not the most massive, there's another one to come, but one of the most massive. That is according to Ezekiel 39, 1 through 7. Immediately, you know what happens? This creates a vacuum. Because you see, you remove this, and you remove this with their best military power, and what do you have left? And all of a sudden, at that point, the leader of the Western nations, with no one left to fight, says, "I'm God." And he really, perhaps, claims that he's the one that wiped out these people by this miracle. See, that might be one of his ace trumps, just simply to say, "Look what I did." In any event, he will come to Jerusalem. Now we're in the middle of the tribulation period. He will set up his kingdom in the nation of Israel. And he will claim to be God and demand that the people worship him. He will set up his image in the temple. And the people of the temple now rebuilt. We'll see more of that when we get to the 11th chapter of Revelation. The temple rebuilt. He sets himself up and says, "You must worship me. And anybody that won't worship me will be put to death." And so you see, all of a sudden, this man takes over and suddenly becomes really the great world power that he had wanted to be through negotiations earlier, as we saw in the seal judgments. Meanwhile, you say, what about the king of the east? Has he just been sitting around? According to Scripture, there will be two reasons why the king of the east will not be involved earlier than the middle of the tribulation period. The first reason is because of internal strife in the nation. There'll be all kinds of difficulty that'll be going on. That's what's happening in China today. You know that? China is able to have their little skirmishes and send their troops and influence nations in Southeast Asia, but China is not ready for full-scale war simply because they haven't solved their internal problems. And as a result, there is not the unity they would desire to have to go into war. The second thing is this. God did an amazing thing when he put the Euphrates River right through the middle of this part of the world. Because the people east of Jerusalem are virtually sealed off from any great land movement because of the Euphrates River. Now, we're going to get just a little bit ahead of ourselves. When we say that in Revelation 9, the passage we're going to study in a few moments, as far as we can get into it, under that sixth trumpet, and in Revelation chapter 16, under the sixth vial, we see the king of the east getting it all together, and God drying up the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River dried up, so that a 200 million man army will be able to march across, and in its wake will wipe out people right and left. They'll come across the fertile crescent of the Euphrates, and they will begin to march on the nation of Israel. And now I'm going to give you a peek at what's coming, because I just have to tell you this, so you don't leave them sitting there. The king of the west will poise his troops. The king of the east will poise his troops, 200 million strong. And they will begin to march toward each other for warfare. Just as they're ready to fire the first shot, a phenomenon is going to happen. Because Jesus Christ is going to come back to the Mount of Olives near the city of Jerusalem. When he does, there will be a great earthquake. And that mountain will split in two. And you may know that there's a fault, a geological fault on that mountain. And if it were to have an earthquake of sufficient magnitude, it would split, not only split, but it would split in exactly the precise direction the Scripture said it would split. And Jesus Christ will come back to set up his kingdom immediately. There's a little conference between the king of the west and the king of the east. They say, "Listen, let's forget our differences. Let's fight against him, Jesus Christ." And they decide that they have a common enemy. They shake hands, they put their troops to work, and they go toward the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you something, my friend. If you ever hear anybody say that that is the Battle of Armageddon, forget it. That's one of the campaigns of Armageddon, but it's no battle. Man, they are no match for Christ. Because with one zap, they're going to be wiped out. And Jesus Christ will reign where'er the sun doth his successive courses run. Now what we're looking at here in Revelation chapter 9 is precisely this. We are in the midst of the tribulation. Here comes this horde of people across the Euphrates, and we're going to see how it happens. Let's look at our text. Verse 13, and the sixth angel sounded. Now that's the same phrase we saw in 8:1 where it said the first angel sounded and hail and fire destroyed the vegetation. The same phrase is in 8:8 where it said the angel sounded, second angel sounded, and the mountains were cast into the sea and it was polluted. The same as 8:10 where it says the third angel sounded and a meteor fell into the fresh water, poisoning that water, and many died from that which was called wormwood. 8:12, the fourth angel comes into the scene and he sounds, and then there is darkness, a twilight zone there in the nation. 9:1, the fifth angel sounded, and that's where the locust horde came into the picture, the first of the last three woes. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now once again, here is the tabernacle in the wilderness. This tabernacle, you recall, was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. It is an exact duplicate of the heavenly tabernacle, as far as its proportions and as far as its the altars and so on were concerned. There in heaven, there is some kind of an altar and so on. And Moses was given the description, and Moses gave the copy of it here. It was then followed as well in the building of the tabernacle. The golden altar at question here is right here. It is the golden altar of incense, always described as such in the book of Revelation as the altar of incense or the golden altar. And so here on the four horns of the golden altar, which was before God, we have this voice coming forth. Now this is significant, because this was the place that was symbolic of prayer. And this judgment that is coming, this particular judgment of all of the judgments, is coming as a direct answer to prayer of the tribulation saints who prayed that the Lord judge those individuals that had persecuted them under the fifth seal. Alright, so then we have as well those prayers referred to in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. We have those prayers referred to in chapter 8, in verse 3. And we have this symbolism portrayed to us in the description of the tabernacle in Exodus 30. And I want you to look at that for a moment. Exodus chapter 30. Here's a description of this altar. Thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of acacia wood, which spoke of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Thou shalt make it. A cubit shall be the length of it, a cubit the breadth of it, four square shall it be. And two cubits shall be the height thereof, and the horns thereof shall be of the same. They had horns on the altar. The horns were just simply little horns that came out. I had a picture of that that Dale drew, and I forgot to bring it with my other overheads. But you know what I mean. Just a little hook there on the altar that was called the horn of the altar. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, speaking of the deity of Jesus Christ, the top thereof and the sides thereof, round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a rim of gold about. And two golden rings shalt thou make under the rim of it, by the two corners thereof. Upon the two sides of it thou shalt make it. And they shall be for places for the staves with which to bear it. Thou shalt make staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, speaking of the same symbolism. And thou shalt put it before the veil. Here's the veil. The veil before the mercy seat, that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. The testimony being the Ark of the Covenant. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it, speaking of prayer. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at evening, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meal offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year. They would take blood. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, they would take that blood and they would sprinkle it upon the horns of the altar to indicate the symbolism that prayer is only possible because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ on the cross was slain on the altar of brass, the place of judgment. And the blood would be taken from here, would be carried in here, sprinkled upon the horns of it, saying, in essence, that the death of Christ purchased us the right to have an intercessory ministry before God. Then the priest would step into the Holy of Holies, where he would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat and invoke God's blessing upon the people of Israel and God's forgiveness for their trespasses and their sins. So it says, with the blood of the sin offering of atonements, once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. Now that is the picture that is reproduced for us here in the heavenly scene. As John stands there, he hears suddenly from this altar a voice that comes from it. Look at Leviticus chapter 4 for a moment. Leviticus chapter 4. Sometimes I envy these evangelists that go night after night after night and they can just carry it through without losing any esteem in the process, you know? I have interruptions coming up, like Dr. Redpath next week, which is a very pleasant interruption that we have. But we have these interruptions that kind of are disconcerting when we try to carry a theme through. Not that we're at all opposed to Dr. Redpath's coming, because we're looking forward to that feeding ourselves. But in any event, Leviticus 4:1, we may not finish as much as I'd like to tonight. We'll get as far as we can. Verse 1 of chapter 4, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring forth for his sin that which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, identifying himself with it, and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering. That's out here, you see, the brazen altar where the burnt offering is burnt. So what they did in a time of sin, they would come in and they would sprinkle the blood upon the horns of the altar, indicating again fellowship restored once again and the avenue of prayer bought by the blood that is represented for Jesus Christ. And then they would take the rest of the blood and pour it around the altar, the brazen altar that was there. You find a similar thing then in verse 12. Look at it in Leviticus 4. Even the whole bullock shall he carry forth outside the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn on it on the wood with fire where the ashes are poured out shall be burned. And the whole congregation of Israel, and if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin, and bring it before the tabernacle of the congregation. Again, Jesus Christ is represented in all of these sacrifices. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the heads of the bullocks, representing the people in regard to their sin and identifying with the offering before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord, and the priest that is anointed shall bring of the bullock's blood to the tabernacle of congregation. The priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord, even before the veil. And he shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord. That would be the altar of incense that is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour out all the blood at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now you see, all of that is to show us that prayer and the privilege of prayer comes as a result of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Listen, you read the book of Hebrews. Let that get into your system. As you read through the book of Hebrews, again and again and again, you will see that all of the privilege that we have comes because Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and that He rose again the 3rd day, according to our Scripture. Don't ever minimize the value of Jesus Christ, the sacrificial lamb laying upon the burnt altar, bearing the judgments for sin of the whole world. That privilege of prayer comes just as surely as any of the other privileges as a result of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every single time the priest came to that altar of incense, he was reminded of the fact that it was the cost of life in order to have free access into the presence of God. He was reminded of the awfulness of sin. He was reminded of the awfulness of separation from God. But there at the altar of incense, there was a way made through the veil. A way made whereby we can tap the resources of God. Oh, my friend, when you bow by your bed tonight, when you pray, let it touch your heart. The only reason you can pray at all is because He died. He died for you. And God does answer prayer. He may delay, but He does answer prayer. Well, let's look further. It says, "And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the 6th angel who had the trumpet, loose the 4 angels who are bound in the great river Euphrates." Now, the river Euphrates was a very important thing. There are a great many things that happened at the river Euphrates. Look at this, first of all. It says loose. There's the word luo. Means to unbind or to release someone or something that is bound, to loose the bonds. Loose the 4 angels who are bound. Now, these would be demonic angels who were imprisoned for some special purpose. But at this time, these 4 angels, who are demonic characters, will be released. We don't know who they are. We don't know what they've done. But we do know they're bound. And we do know that they're released will cause a number of important, significant things in the book of Revelation. But even though we don't know who they are, we do know that the river Euphrates had some events that were very important. For instance, that's where the Garden of Eden was located. And the Garden of Eden, of course, was the first place where Adam and Eve dwelt, where Adam and Eve lived. Another thing that was involved in the river Euphrates was the first sin. Genesis chapter 3 tells us of that, where Adam and Eve sinned against God. Now, this particular location is the location of Iraq today. It's been called a number of things through history. It's called the cradle of civilization, not only because biblically we believe Adam and Eve were found there, but because this was the center of activity for much of the civilization of the early time. And so here's where the Garden of Eden was, where the first sin was. There was also something else very interesting there. The first murder took place near the river Euphrates, near outside now the gates of the Garden of Eden. But here was where Cain slew Abel. The first idolatry was found under Nimrod's kingdom. The worship of the various Nimrodites, the various gods that came from that particular time. And this was the location, if you please, of Babylon. It was the place where the Tower of Babel, under Nimrod's idolatry, was first brought up. It was there that there was that terrible, awful apostasy before the flood, which personally we believe was the cohabitation of men with angels. In other words, women with angels, and the result, a mongrel race of half-human, half-demons. And that's something that we've gone into before and is somewhat debatable in the minds of some. But nevertheless, this was an apostasy that was so vile that God had to destroy all of the world through a flood. And then after the flood, there was a further apostasy also found in the same place. For here was the Tower of Babel that came as a result of Nimrod's kingdom. So here we have the various things that took place already at the River Euphrates. And this is on the northeast boundary of the land that was promised to Israel. It's as well on the eastern boundary of what was called the Roman Empire. And it was generally considered the boundary between the east and the west. And even though you can pass over by ship or by ferry across the Euphrates River, if you wanted to have a ferry go across, you could do that, or you could fly over it, yet it becomes a very natural barrier between east and west. And so all of these things are events that took place there. Here's where the Chaldean Empire was found, where Israel was taken captive, and here is where, according to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, restored Babylon, a system called Babylon, will have its headquarters. So we know that these angels were bound in the River Euphrates and that that is an important thing. But we also know what they will do. Notice what the text says. It says that they are prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year. Now the word prepared is a word that in the Greek simply means to make ready. To make ready. They are made ready for not an, but the. It's very specific. The hour, the day, the month, and the year. And it's not speaking of a length of time, but rather speaking of an appointed time. In other words, the scope of that time. God knows right now the exact year and month and day and even the hour when this will take place. You don't know that. I don't know that. God did not see fit to reveal it to us. It's not as though they're going to have power for that length of time, but rather it is saying that this hour has been appointed in the mind of God, and at the specific hour that God said this would happen, it will happen. And the purpose is to slay one-third part of the men. I want you to understand something. In the year 2000, it's estimated there'll be 6 billion people on Earth. Let's speculate for a moment and say that approximately that time, the rapture occurred and all of the events begin to take place. With the Christians gone, there'll still be in the neighborhood of, who knows, maybe about 6 billion people or somewhat less than that. Let's use 6 billion as a sort of a guideline here. So there are, at that time, X number of people here on earth, 6 billion. In chapter 6 and verse 8, we are told that one-fourth of the population will be destroyed under that plague. Chapter 6, verse 8, if you're writing it down, is the place where it says that one-fourth of the population of the world will be destroyed. All right? Now, when these angels are loosed, their purpose for being loosed will be to kill, to destroy, one-third of the remaining people. And I was trying like mad to try to figure out how to illustrate this, and all I did was ask Sandy Morton. He said, that's very simple. When you take one-fourth away from a whole, you've got three-quarters left. One-third of three-quarters is, very easy, half of the world's population. When you take one-fourth of the world population and then one-third of the remaining population that are destroyed, then we have half of the world's population destroyed, which means that 3 billion people will be destroyed in addition to those that are destroyed in some of the other plagues, the ships at sea, when the mountain falls into the sea, and all of those things, there will be one half of the world's population just from one plague under the seals and one plague under the trumpets. 50% of all of the remaining people here on this earth. You know something? If that happened, you would think that men would fall on their knees before God. But men have hardened their hearts to the point that they won't even pay any attention to this any longer. We have in the United States about 206 million people. In all of Asia, there's only 2 billion people. And 3 billion people will die because of God's judgment coming upon this earth. Now listen, it's not because God delights in that. Oh, God is a God of mercy. And God doesn't like that at all. But men have finally filled their cup of iniquity to the full. And so suddenly the four angels reveal an army. He couldn't count them. Suddenly the scene that must have met the eyes of John was something like that. We don't know what it was like exactly. All we know is that he was awed by it. The four angels reveal an army. He couldn't count them, but he was told the number of them, 200 million. Now, just flipping over for just 1 minute, over to 16, chapter 16 and verse 12, let me show you something of a parallel here. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl. Now, this is the sixth vial of wrath that is poured out. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and its waters was dried up, that the way of the king of the east might be prepared. There may be a parallel there. The angels are loosed. Suddenly, the east is going to meet the west. Now, when you think of 200 million man army, you're amazed, I'm sure. But Xerxes, when he invaded Greece, had with him 2.5 million men. 2.5 million men in an ancient spectacle of warfare. And there will be once again the reproduction of that kind of spectacular. An army of 200 million men at the age in which this was written, there were not 200 million people on the earth. Did you know that? It was absolutely incredible to the minds of people that there could be such a thing as a 200 million man army, because there weren't that many people in the whole world. Even 30 years ago, it was incredible. In fact, many men tried to explain it away. We have long-standing interpretations that come down to us today where men refuse to interpret this literally simply because a 200 million man army is absolutely impossible. And people took the position back in that day, and you will hear this even yet today because of the carryover, that it must have been a demon army. It couldn't be human beings. Well, it could be a demon army. We're not saying dogmatically. But I know it could also be human beings. We know that for a fact today. In an Associated Press article by John Hightower on April 28, 1964, he said, and I quote, "The Chinese do not believe conventional firepower or long-range nuclear weapons could be a match for vast military manpower. They estimate that there are 200 million armed and organized militia men in China today." Thus said John Hightower. A newscast in 1972, in speaking of the riots in China, the broadcasts came out of China as Chairman Mao stood before the people and warned them of the consequence of their rioting against the state. And he said that if he wished, he could loose today an army of, and I quote, 200 million men. Now, why would he pick that figure? Why would he say 200 million men? Why would John Hightower say 200 million men? Could it be that God has allowed that number to be thrown around even by godless men because God means business? And to show Christian people today that this thing could take place. Listen, a 200 million man army, picture it now, is 1 mile wide and 87 miles long, marching shoulder to shoulder. 200 million men. You know, you couldn't shoot fast enough to stop an army like that. You couldn't even, in fact, Chairman Mao made this statement as well, and I don't have the exact quote, but he said in essence that no nuclear weapon could stop the overwhelming manpower because they could come in waves, one group of humanity after another, and nothing could stop them. Those are the threats we hear from China today. And God said that such a thing would take place. Now, what these things are, it's hard to say. But we're going to go into it just briefly next time we get a chance. Oh, boy. In fact, I'm going to finish it right now. I can do it. I don't want to linger on all of this because it could go into gory detail, and I'm not really interested in doing that. But it says they have breastplates of fire. Now, I haven't always agreed with Hal Lindsey in his appraisal of the various things that could be. In other words, I think that those grasshoppers are special demon powers. And Hal Lindsey thinks they could be helicopters. And I have a little difficulty with that. But I sure think that Hal Lindsey's on target when he uses this description to describe tanks, etc. That's why we drew it this way. It could be men on horseback, men walking. But I believe as well that when you start talking about breastplates of fire and of jacinth, that's a burning sapphire, setting up a huge smoke screen, and brimstone, which would be sulfur or could be even gunpowder. The heads of the horses are like, not exactly, but they're like the heads of lions. Remember the old World War II planes where they painted the picture of the teeth of the tiger on the front? Just think of what a tank would look like. It would look something like the head of a lion as it was coming at you. But you see, it couldn't be a real lion, because it's not only fierce and roaring, but out of its mouth is issuing fire and smoke and brimstone. Now that could come out of the mouth of a tank very easily. Look at verse 18, what it says. Oh, I'll tell you, this is frightening. And by these three was the third part of the men killed. In other words, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, one third part of men were killed by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouth. Look further at verse 19. It says their power is in their mouth and in their tails. And if you had a turret on the back of a tank with a machine gun, you would have firepower coming out of the tail as well as out of the front of the tank. Their tails were like serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men who were not killed by these plagues repented. See that? No, you don't see that. Don't you dare shake your head yes. Here we have this terrible thing coming with these demon powers loosed that suddenly loose a great army of 200 million men. And it says that they did not repent. They didn't repent of their works, the works of their hands. They didn't repent of the worship of the demons. They didn't repent of the false worship of idols. You see the description of the idols there, just to remind you, gold and silver and bronze, stone and wood. They can't see and they can't walk. They worship these things that at this moment or any moment could never help them. And yet, at the time where they're being wiped out, the men that survive do not repent of their works or their worship of demons or their worship of idols. Nor do they repent of their murders. Capital punishment is suspended, and there's wholesale murder by this time, as we've already pointed out. They don't repent of their drugs. The word here, sorceries, is the word from which we get our word pharmacy, and it means drug use. Particularly here in the demon cults that will be prevalent in the tribulation period, there will be tremendous use of drugs. Do we see anything like that happening in our world today? You bet we do. All you have to do is a little study about demon worship and you'll find what happens as far as the sorceries are concerned. Nor of their sexual impurity, their fornication, the great attack that there is already on marriage that just makes me sick. Nor of their stealing, their thefts. To close it, look at 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. Why don't men in that day repent? It's very simple. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Even him, verse 8 as well, then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send to them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Don't you ever say that when you see all that coming to pass, you're going to repent, my friend. Because the chances are, it'll be everlastingly too late. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. God is pleading with you tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ, to come to Him in simple faith, believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins. And Christian friend, God wants to remind you that time is short. Things are shaping up. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I'm not one who's going to stand here and speculate about time or set dates or call names, but I'm telling you this, my friend, that God expects believers in every age to look for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And I've never in all my lifetime seen events that are so crystal clear in parallel to the signs of the times that God warns us about. We who are children of the light ought to discern the times. And as a result, we ought to be up and about the Master's business ere it is everlastingly too late. Let that be a lesson to our hearts tonight. Let's pray. Oh, Father, when we see the grim details that are presented so clearly in your word, we're aware that judgment will come upon this earth, that the day is yet coming where men and women will be forced to face the reality that there is a living God. Oh, Father, how thankful I am tonight that most of these gathered here already own you as Lord. We pray now that you will just give to us, each one,
a desire to be up and about the Master's business, working the works of Him that has sent us while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work, realizing that we must put on the armor of light, and that we must establish a testimony to the glory of God in these days before it's too late. Grant, Father, that we might have a heart to win souls and to spread the gospel and to see Valley Church as an instrument in these last days to bring a message of truth in the midst of an age of apostasy. And help us to do our part. We'll praise you for it, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Good night. The Lord bless you.